Take your Bibles with me this morning. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. It's always good to have folks that are kind of just visiting with us today. If you're here today and this is the first time, please make sure you stop at our welcome desk. And we have a little gift for you. We want you to have as you leave here. We want to get to know you. Folks, Calvary folks, just look around you. Welcome people, if you would. But it's getting crowded here on this front row over here. And unbelievable. This is not normal, you know. Usually it's the front row that's it's always empty. But we are good here, right? Oh, my word. That's false goodness. Anyway. Matthew chapter 5 this morning. Once again, this is not a Mother's Day message, but I think if every mother here this morning would listen and hear the words of God, how much better our homes would be this morning. Let your heart rejoice. These are the words of God. These are the words of our Savior. Let's begin reading, and we'll read verses 1, and we'll go all the way down to verse 4 this morning. All right? Listen carefully. These are the words of our Christ. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." In 2004, there was a movie that came out that caused no small stir, especially in the evangelical world. It was called The Passion of Christ. The movie focuses on the last 12 hours of Christ's life, and it begins in the garden where Jesus had gone to pray right after the Lord's Supper. And it shows the incredible anguish of the Savior in resisting the temptation of his own flesh to simply walk away from the pending sorrow and the pending pain that he looked at. But it was a very sorrowful movie. He is betrayed by Judas and really all of his disciples eventually. He was arrested illegally. He suffered horrific agony from the leaders of the Pharisees. And then he was condemned to die a very hideous death, the death of the cross. And I remember that the evening that Cindy and I watched it in the quiet of our own home, and it was a moving experience. One critic wrote this: "This movie is so singular, so intense, so overwhelming that it simply has to be experienced. The very graphic nature of the movie made it very tough to sit through. But one of the things that was so clear and moving to my own soul was to catch just a glimpse of one person's depiction of something so startling as the Creator of the ends of the earth, who created life by His spoken word, was so mistreated and struck with such violence that it literally made me shudder in my soul. And several times during that movie, my heart was troubled as I watched what my sin did to Jesus. It is something that even today grabs my heart and it wrenches it in a way like nothing else has. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. It should cause us to shudder. In our text today, we see in front of us things that are seeming contradictions. We saw last week that Christ had made the foundational statement that it is the person who is destitute, the person that is poor, the person that is without any resources of their own, who in turn will have everything. They have the kingdom. And it's not a popular subject to be recognized yourself as someone who is poor. We typically don't go on Twitter or Facebook and go, "Man, today I am just really poor and destitute." We typically don't do that. We typically want to promote ourselves as having our act together. We're happy. And yet, God comes in and He says, "Wait, it's the person who realizes they have nothing to offer God, it's those people that the kingdom of God is theirs. And that's the beginning foundation. That is the pool out of which we begin swimming the Sermon on the Mount. And the lowly condition of spiritual destitution is a realization that indeed we are how the church is, just like it is in Laodicea. We need to see ourselves, as we mentioned last week. In reality, God says to them, no, you need to understand. You think you are strong. You think you have your act all together. But in reality, you are wretched. You are pitiable. You are poor and blind and naked. One will not move to the point of mourning that we're talking about today without first owning their own spiritual poverty. And let's be honest with you. Let's be honest with each other. This week, we had a hard time realizing our spiritual poverty, didn't we? There were these flare-ups of our soul that indicated, no, we think we're pretty good. We think actually that we can handle this. And so when God sent things into our lives, when God sent people into our lives that would remind us of our poverty, we rejected that. We made excuses. We pushed it away. We said, no, I'm going to outmaneuver this. And we always seek to outmaneuver God, don't we? We always think that somehow we can pretend that our destitution, our dependency upon God is not necessary. God has a unique way of just pulling the rug out from underneath us. And for many, this is not a popular topic to talk about in church. There's enough oppression going on. We don't need to come to church to hear this. But this is the first thing out of Jesus' mouth. But now Christ builds on the disposition of poverty. And he takes it yet to another level. He shifts gears, as it were, and the momentum begins to build. Once again, there's this further development, and it is something that doesn't make sense. It is a foreign and contradictory term to say that one is blessed when they're mourning. Yet it's exactly what a citizen of God's kingdom is. It's because it is what they are, it is what they do. And because they are genuinely poor in spirit, there comes then a real sense of sorrow, of mourning, and weeping. My friend, we cannot afford to be flippant or dismissive of our sin, because I'll tell you, the King is not dismissive of our sin. And this is often why we don't want to hear the Word of God. And I understand that, but I want you to look carefully at this morning. We're going to look at the mirror, and I want you to look long and hard into it. Because the gospel allows us this privilege of looking into the mirror. And it's a joy, and it is a privilege, and it is truly blessed. What does it mean? Well, notice the true position of the citizen of God's kingdom. Notice the true position. And we're going to talk about this each week as we go through this, because it's mentioned. Blessed. There's a repetitious pulse to this word used here. 9 times Jesus speaks it over and over and over. It is like Jesus being very intentional here. He is being deliberate. He is being premeditated. And he's being calculated. He's not just grasping at straws. He has nothing else to say. He kind of likes saying that word, so he repeats it. No, my friend. He's driving it home. It is very much like the parent who picks up the small toddler after falling flat on his face as they tried to walk. I remember I watched this happen just recently, where this little kid just takes off like this. And you know, you're going, oh, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. Bam! Right square down. I mean, he just was down. And you know how it is. They go down, and then they start to collect their thoughts like, oh my goodness, I just tripped. You can see that in their mind like this. And all of a sudden, there's this, and they just explode, right? What does the parent do? The parent runs over, picks him up, and what do they say? It's all right. It's okay. You're fine. You're fine. And in the life of that child, everything that is said goes contrary to what he's thinking. It's contrary to what he feels, and it's contrary to what he senses. And it's not that the parent is saying, you don't really hurt. You didn't really fall down. You didn't really lose your sense of stability right now. No. The parent recognizes all of this is true. You did fall down. You are hurt. And they are a bit unstable right now. But there's something better to focus on. There is this reality that is perhaps more true, more important to think about, something that goes past what you are now sensing. You will walk, you will run, you are safe. Only in this text, there is one huge difference. This is not an earthly parent trying to muddle through the screams of a child. This is the Creator, God Himself, who is all-knowing, all-sufficient, and He is the one who has made you, and He's the one who understands you, and He is your salvation, and He is declaring not sentimentality or a sappy and insincere mentality that says, just get over it. Jesus speaks unmitigated truth. He speaks pervasive truth, and He speaks an inescapable truth. These people are blessed. They are content. They are people at peace. They are people joy-filled, and they are people who are enjoying happiness when you submit to the King. Learn it over and over and over. Blessed, blessed, blessed. Now notice a couple things about this. First of all, it's the pronouncement of the King. The King pronounces this over and over and over. He's not asking you, hey, how do you feel about this? He's pronouncing it. It's true. Over and over we see Matthew underlining for his readers that the King is speaking. And it's corrective in nature. In other words, your first temptation, just like that little child that fell down, the first temptation is not that I'm okay. I feel like I'm unstable. I feel like I've just hurt myself, and the parent bends down, and you can see the parent carefully taking the small pebbles out of their knee that's embedded there. And this is what God is saying. You may not feel like this. You may not sense this in this sin-laden world that we live in, but you are blessed if you stick with me and you understand what I'm doing. So Jesus drives it home, and he pushes this truth past our feelings, past our senses, and even past our behavior. And he pronounces this blessedness. It was the Creator's own words that brought creation into being. He steps out and says, let there be light. And guess what was? Light. He says, let the seas divide from the land and let them show forth. And you know what they did? And so now this same Creator stands up and he says, blessed, content, happy, joy-filled. And he pronounces it. And it's a demonstration of his authority. And he says it over and over. Blessed are. Blessed are. Blessed are. Not blessed will be, or perhaps, or maybe, but blessed are. And he's the one that can say this. Why? Because he's the Creator. He's the designer. He's the giver of life. And he knows that he also is their Savior. There's a powerful authority speaking here. My friend, if you're here today and you are listening, listen with your ears of your heart. Listen to what the King pronounces. Secondly, it is the result of the favor of the King. It is the result of the favor of the King. It is the gracious act of Jesus to not only pronounce this. Jesus isn't merely stating this, but he is the King, and he will do everything to make this position of blessedness a reality. And he knows this. This isn't something that he's making up. This isn't something that he's kind of doing on the fly. No, my friend, this was part of God's plan from before the foundation of the earth. This is what makes it so mind-boggling. This is what makes it so real. You can take this to the bank. This will happen. And this ultimate reality of the kingdom citizen is that he is placed in this kingdom by grace alone. Because the King's demonstrating favor, He's not sizing up your performance. He's not sizing up, oh, are you qualified? He's looking at it and he's going, no, I'm doing this for you. And it's happened by grace. This position of blessedness is not manufactured. It is not manipulated and it is not purchased. It is something that it is given. And the reason there's this such an important point, because our sin has worked in such a sense of our own expectations and rights. We have in us a mentality that says, I have my own rights. I have my own expectations. That we are a people who monitor everything in life based on our own personal radar, our own emotions, our own well-being, and our own personal demands. And we can get so utterly bent out of shape so quickly and thus so far removed from what really is true that we create a world of our own and never once communicate it to anyone else and yet expect everyone and everything to bow down to our own expectations. And we set ourselves up for great discouragement. Why? Because we have our rights. And our sin demands that we get it. This brings so much tragedy. We assume then, because we expect it, that we deserve it. If we deserve it, we better get it. And we better get it when we want it. And we better get it how we want it. And we better get it to the level we think we deserve it, all because we don't remind ourselves that any good that we get is because of the kind grace of the King. I know in my own heart, I have to say this to myself over and over and over. I don't deserve kindness. I don't deserve to get my way. And I'm just like you. I have expectations. Every Sunday I come here with expectations. Every Sunday I come thinking that Christ and His Word is going to be exalted, that lives are going to be changed. And sometimes I go home and I feel like, oh, nothing happened. Man, I have these expectations and I have to guard my heart, because I find that those expectations are often coming out of the pool of self-centered glory. I want the glory to myself. And we live that way. We wonder why we have problems in our marriages. We wonder why we have problems with our children. We wonder why we have problems in the people that we work with. It's because we give ourselves constantly to our own expectations. And we fail to realize that anything good that we get is the result of the favor of the King. And when God extends His grace towards us, it is a major kindness of the King. Thirdly, I want you to see it's the reality of the right standing with the King. Since it is the King who has pronounced it so, it means that our standing with Him is right. This makes it a personal reality. When one obtains a passport, the unique feature of this passport is that it comes and it carries with it a personal picture of them. I can remember when we, in Germany, we got... Hunter was born in Germany, and Hunter's our youngest son. And when he got a passport, it was a picture of this little tiny baby. He'd only been alive for like 2 weeks. And over there, you had to get a passport immediately so you could prove that it was your child. And so you could get back to the United States, because you can't enter a plane without every child having a passport. And so for the first 5 years, that's what Hunter looked like. And it was personally his, even though that picture really couldn't identify him, because he no longer looked like that. But that's what the idea of a passport. Their picture, your picture, your information, your signature, all of this points to a very personal citizenship. And this is true of the kingdom citizenship. Christ's atonement is nothing if it's not personal. And your adoption into God's family is uniquely personal. And we sing things like this: my name is graven on His hands. My name is written on His heart. These are very personal and real things that a person in the kingdom of God is blessed with. This right standing is from Christ. It is because of Christ. And it goes back to the glory of Christ. And it's a very personal thing. So this is the position of the child of God today. Blessed. You know, this takes out any opportunity for complaining, doesn't it? This takes out any opportunity for being ungrateful. I always tell this, one of the sheer signs of God's sovereign hand in your life are your parents. You go, well, you don't know my parents. And I go like, nope, I probably don't. But God does. He chose them for you. And I watch young people squirm at this all the time because, God, it wasn't fair you gave me. These parents don't understand me. Brother, you don't want fair. You want mercy. You want grace. And God knew exactly, He knew exactly what parents to give you. You say, how do you know that? Because you have them. You have them. This is why you can pick up the phone and say, Mom, thank you. And if Mom is, if she's an unbeliever, you can say to Mom, Mom, thank you. Maybe you came to Christ through the gentle care of your mother. You better thank her. God's kindness and mercy. Notice secondly this morning, the authentic disposition of the citizen of God's kingdom. And I want you to see this, because one flows out of another. The authentic disposition is one of mourning. You see, we live in a world that decries any kind of mistreatment of animals, don't we? And rightly so. Most of you know that Cindy and I are dog lovers. We were walking the dogs the other day, and they just bring us so much joy. We enjoy them very much. I can't imagine why people do what they do to mistreat animals that you see in our world today. And talking about your soul shaking. You just look at that, why do you do this? But I want you to listen to something that is disturbing this morning. But it speaks to the mourning heart that Jesus is speaking of here. This is found in the book of Leviticus. I don't want you to turn. I'll give you the chapter and verses that I'm reading so that you can read it later. But as I read that this week, I'm so glad that we don't live in this day anymore. Listen to this. This is Leviticus 1, and it's verses 5 through 17. There's a description here given of animal sacrifice. This is good, appetizing reading. Listen carefully. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. Verse 10. If his gift for a burnt offering is from the flock, from the sheep or goats, he shall bring a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar, and he shall cut it into pieces with its head and its fat, and the priests shall arrange them on the wood that is on the fire of the altar. Verses 14 through 17. If his love offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or pigeons. And the priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off its head and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar. He shall remove its crop with its contents and cast it beside the altar on the east side in the place for ashes. He shall tear it open by its wings but shall not sever it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar on the wood that is in the fire. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. That's hideous, isn't it? But that's God's point. Sin is hideous. The picture is very sobering. It is God's way of forcing humanity to look at something they don't want to see. The reality of their sin and the hideous and vile reproach it is to the purity and the holiness of God. It should drive us to our knees and begin to work in us an authentic sorrow for our sin. But in our hardened hearts, we refuse to look at something like that. And we go, oh, that's just the way it was back then. Until it comes to a human being. And Jesus, who is the perfect Lamb, shed His blood. Now let me ask you a question this morning. What is this morning? What is this about? Well, let me talk to you in two ways. First of all, what mourning is not. Okay? There's a mourning for what is ungodly in Scripture. I don't know if you've ever thought of this. There's a mourning for what is ungodly. It is spoken of several times in Scripture as a sorrow that doesn't lead toward repentance. So let's take a quick look at this because I think it's very important that we distinguish. First of all, the sorrow that we're showing here, the mourning that it takes place, it is not despair. Okay? It is not despair. Despair shows up in Scripture in all kinds of places. The Bible tells us about King Ahab, who lusted after the vineyard of his neighbor Naboth, which God's law prevented him from possessing. But Ahab's wife Jezebel eventually arranged for Naboth's death and the confiscation of his vineyard, and all because her husband had gone to his house sullen and displeased over Naboth's refusal. And you can read about this in 1 Kings 21:4. His sullenness, his mourning, was a very ungodly kind of mourning. He was pouting. It was a childish stomping of my feet. Another person, Cain, mourned because God disregarded his offering because it wasn't what God had ordained it to be. And Genesis chapter 4 tells the story of his despair, and he mourned only because he was mad that God was so displeased. Judas is another one who showed great remorse of sorts when he betrayed Christ. Peter also betrayed Christ and was remorseful, but Judas's remorse led him to despair and led him ultimately to end his own life, while Peter was drawn to repentance and came back to the Savior. So you see, remorse is tricky. It's subtle. With just the right tone of voice and the right inflections, one can appear sorrowful. And my friend, I have to be honest with you, I've seen this. I've seen it. I had a former pastor who came to my house because he had had an extramarital affair. And he sat in my house and just wept and bawled and cried. Repentance! I'm turning from my sin! And he got up from that and said, I need to use your restroom. Went downstairs and got on his cell phone and called the woman he was having an affair with, the chap. Now, if we'd have just taken the picture of him remorseful and crying, we would go, oh, he means this. And of course, he came back up the stairs and his wife looked at him and said, who are you on the phone with? And he walked out, unrepenting. And to this day, he's never repented. You see, there's remorse that can look very sorrowful. However, if the sorrow doesn't lead you to repentance and faith, then all you have left is despair. And a despair that is not of God, and thus it wreaks havoc in people's lives. So it's not despair. I want you to understand this. Secondly, it's not a facade. It's very real. This kind of sorrow is very real. It is Christ-induced. But we have seen facades. We can certainly mourn over the unwanted consequences of sin that has upon it our reputation. This too happened with a fellow by the name of King Saul. He had disobeyed God's command, and the prophet Samuel confronted him for his sinful rebelliousness. And Saul's sorrowful was very superficial, and he said this, quote, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel saw right through it. And Saul's confession of the mouth was not the contrition of the heart. And he didn't genuinely grieve over his sin. He just wanted to get the public scandal out of the way as soon as possible so he could look holy before the people once again. And you see, both despair and this false mourning sets aside Christ and his sacrifice and subtly centers the attention on themselves. On my feelings, my reputation, and my self-glory. My friend, that is not true mourning. It is ungodly mourning. So what it's not. Secondly, let's look at what mourning is. What is mourning? Real mourning, then, is a condition of a heart that is sorrowful. It's very real. First of all, it's godly sorrow for the presence of sin. This is a person who sees their sin. This is not someone who's looking across at a neighbor. He's not looking at their spouse. He's not looking at their children. He sees their sin. James 4, verses 8 and 9 says, "Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." In other words, don't have a party over this. See your sin and mourn. There's a personal cleansing that is necessary to draw near to God. You are entering into holiness. The cleansing is not a game. It's not a party, but is seeing the need of cleansing, and you don't cover it or you don't hide it by laughter. There is a personal mourning for the presence of sin. There's also a present mourning for sin in the world and sin in the church environment. 2 Peter 2:2 speaks of a torment of the soul of Lot that greatly distressed him because of the daily wickedness of what he saw around them and around him, to the point, Scripture says, that his soul was vexed. And you look at our world today, and there's this twist of wickedness that is so vexing to the soul. On one hand, we have men being charged with all kinds of sexual abuse. And on the other hand, we have this alive and well industry of pornography that is raging like a fire that quietly feeds the soul of humans. And no one is seeking to shut it down. We don't shut that down. But instead, we hold these people accountable. And my friend, I'm going, they're connected. Now, we do need to hold these people accountable. But we need to go to the heart. And there's a real sense of the kingdom of God citizen that his own soul is brought to repentance and mourning because of his sin. There's a personal sorrow, not pointing out other sin, not excusing our own sin, and no flippant, "Well, nobody is perfect." But owning your own sin. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you see your sin? Your sin. Do you see it without excusing it? Do you see it without shoving it aside? Do you let the full reality of your sin invade your soul? It's a godly sorrow for the presence of sin. But notice, secondly, it's a godly sorrow for the power of sin. And this too is something that every one of us should be seeing in our lives. Paul saw it. The Apostle Paul saw it in Romans chapter 7. I want to read this to you, and I want you to listen carefully. Paul says this in Romans 7, verse 15, "For I do not understand my own actions." Oh, my friend, this is me. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. It's this powerful thing called sin that dwells within me. Now notice his response to this overwhelming sense of how sin so disrupts his life, his thinking, and his reality of life. He comes to the end in chapter 7, verse 24, and he goes, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then, my friend, he doesn't stop there as if there's no answer to this question. I had my neighbor come to me this week, practicing Roman Catholic, living in sin with another man. Her niece, or her great-nephew, just recently took his own life. And she just came and she started weeping. I was mowing my yard, I'm trying to get stuff done. Don't bother me with gospel stuff. I got to get my yard mowed. I'm like, Mary's coming out. I'm like, oh. So I turned the mower off, and she comes out, and you could tell her countenance had fallen. She's like, "My great nephew just took his life." I said, "Whose car is this?" She goes, "Oh, it's a man. This man is living with me now." And I go to his house, where he comes to mine, and we just kind of live together. Family's kind of pushing away from it, and she says, and she just started crying. She goes, "Where's the hope in this life?" I listened for a long time before I said anything, but then I'm thinking to myself, here we go. A godly sorrow for the power of sin. We've got to set aside religion, we've got to set aside the realities, and we have to come to the point, and we say in our own hearts and lives, who will deliver me from this wretched man that I am? And Paul doesn't leave us hanging. He says in verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And this is what I said to her. You have a Savior, a Redeemer, a King, Jesus Christ, the righteous. This is what you need. Not religion. Not good works. Not Hail Marys. No pun intended. Her name is Mary. No. Mary, you've got to come to terms with your sin, your own desire to be God, and repent. And she grabbed my hand and weeping, I knew I could hear the truth from you. I'm like, no, don't just hear it. Believe it. Godly sorrow for the power of sin. Thirdly, godly sorrow for what sin produces. And here is perhaps the root, perhaps the core, as it were, the very epicenter for this sorrow. Isaiah tells us about the suffering Savior in Isaiah 53. And in verse 3, he says that Jesus is a man of sorrows. Jesus, the Creator, was a man of sorrows when he took upon himself humanity. He took upon himself sorrows and was acquainted with grief. And this is what sin produced. And it wasn't his own sin, but my sin. Your sin, it brought such grief and sorrow to the Savior himself. And then he picked up our griefs and he picked up our sorrows and was smitten by God, afflicted, pierced, and crushed, and chastised, and wounded for my sin. And then in verse 7, there's this vile picture of the lamb that we've already talked about and what our sin inflicted upon this lamb. And sin itself not only is devastating, but what it has produced is absolutely unthinkable. And the most devastating thing is not that it's produced pain in our lives, or pain in our households, or brings us through the difficulty in ministry and in life. The most devastating is the reality that it was my sin that put the Savior on the cross. He didn't need to go to the cross. But it was my sin The piercing lashes were buried deeply in the back of our Savior because of my idolatry. The jeers and the taunts who plucked the beard and spit in the face were fueled by the spite in my own heart. The spikes that were driven through the hands of this perfect man were put there because of the hatred, the lust, and the self-righteousness of my own heart, not his. It resides in my soul and in yours. And if the physical pain was not enough, the unmitigated force of the Father's perfect and just judgment fell on the Son with a blow unlike anything before or since. Scripture said it crushed Christ because of our iniquities. The cross is this horrific, an explicit description of what our sin produces. And only a careful and truthful look at the cross will be the thing that presses grief and sorrow into our hearts in a way that should be pressed. We will not mourn if we don't sense our personal sin. But just like Paul, the apostle, Jesus didn't leave it there. He didn't stop. He said, "Blessed are those who mourn." And this brings us to our third and final point this morning. The compelling anticipation for the life of the citizen of God's kingdom. The mourners shall be comforted. This is utterly amazing. There's nothing of sentimentality here in Jesus' idea of comfort. This isn't a neat little word that he's using to have a play on words. These words aren't meant as a mere pat on the head over a little condescending, "Well, there now. Oh, bless your heart to those who mourn." No, the Greek word translated comfort is a very strong and very convincing word. It is a compound word, parakaleo, that basically means to call for or to invite someone to come alongside someone else. And figuratively, it means to admonish or to exhort someone. It also can mean to encourage or comfort or console someone. And I noticed that as I studied this week, that God takes both of those words together, that the admonishing, the exhortation is something that encourages. It is something that brings transformation. And it's related to the word that is described of the ministry of Jesus Christ, where in 1 John it says, if anyone sins, we have this admonisher, this advocate, this lawyer with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It's related to the name given to the Holy Spirit when Jesus says, I will pray and he will give you another helper, another comforter. And I want you to notice a couple things. First of all, it too is the pronouncement of the King. It's a given. It is something that will happen. It too is a personal pronouncement. As you rightly mourn, as you see your sin, you will be given comfort. Now, understand something. When you don't rightly mourn, when you don't give yourself to understanding your sin, you will not be comforted. We get mad at God. I can't believe God would send anybody to hell. My friend, he doesn't send anybody to hell. When you don't mourn for your own sin, you will not be comforted. And it's an eternal discomfort unlike what you will never, ever see or feel again. It is the Savior that comforts those who mourn over their own sin because he's the one that purchased the complete forgiveness of their sin through his own blood. I love what 1 John 1 says. John understood this kind of love. His life was completely transformed by this Christ. And he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That, my friend, is the beginning of comfort, to have your unrighteousness cleansed. It's a pronouncement by the king. But I want you to see something. It's passive in nature. This isn't a comfort or a consolation that we bring upon ourselves. The other night, Cindy and I were very hungry. We were out driving. We just had to get away. We're going to find this little place out in Johnstown area that sold plants. This is spring season, so we're buying plants. And I was starving. I was so hungry. And we just went. And we pulled over. And we went to a place that I knew would give us good comfort food. I'm from the South, and so what? Barbecue, right? Everybody knows. Good barbecue is comfort food. And Johnstown is this little hole-in-the-wall place. Some of the best barbecue around here. It's delicious. And collard greens. I have such comfort, physically speaking. Collard greens. Yeah, I know. But that's not quite the kind of comfort that having your sins forgiven is. And the point here is that this is not something that you go out and you sit down at a table and you imbibe in. You drink or you eat. It is the consolation that Christ Himself gives. It means that He Himself instills within us this encouragement, this comfort, this exhortation, this cheer. I love what 2 Corinthians 5 says, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ." My friend, if it's not Christ in you and you in Christ, you will not be comforted. But when He is abounding in you, His comfort is your comfort. Thirdly, it's an objective comfort. And by objective, I'm simply saying there are very specifics of comfort that God gives. And I want you to see this, so hang on, okay? I know it's running a little bit late here. Just hang on with me this morning, will you? Romans 8 follows Romans 7. I bet some of you didn't realize that, did you? On purpose, it does. Because remember the last thing he said? Who will deliver me from this bondage of sin? And he goes, Jesus Christ will. And he gives a very specific source of relief that he bases his entire trust in. And in verse 24 of chapter 7, he says, "I thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ." The heart then is not given to a feeling, but to a rock-solid truth. And we see it as a great banner of comfort that he waves over Paul's own heart, because the next thing out of his mouth is what's seen in Romans 8, verse 1. And we all know this verse. And he says this, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." You can take that to the bank. This is not some subjective kind of weird scenario thing just kind of floating around. He goes, no, because Christ made my salvation. Christ's righteousness is given to me. There is no condemnation. And here's where the Lord comes in with objective truth. In chapter 7, Paul is warned. He's warned of his sin. He sees it. He owns it. He repents in sorrow over sin. And then he erupts in chapter 8. And he says that you are not just forgiven, you are not just pardoned, you have received not just mercy, but you have received grace. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, read further. Look down in verse 15. There's this astounding assurance that he gives. And he consoles us with this sonship. And he calls us children of God. And we're so overwhelmed that we cry out, "Abba, Father." We have this unbelievable assurance that Jesus is, the Father is my Father. What a privilege. And then in verse 18, there's this promise of future glory. There's this thing like, look up, sinner. Look at this. The future glory of what will take place, and you will live forever with the Father in eternity. And then there's this promise of future glory in verse 26. There is this great calm with the comfort himself, the Spirit within. But then the icing on the cake is found in verse 35. There is the insoluble and immeasurable love of God that one cannot ever be separated from. And he says, who or what can separate me from the love of Christ? And we are left with nothing on our lips. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And this kind of comfort, a comfort that shows itself in mourning, has stated objective realities that are ours, regardless of our feelings, regardless of our performance, and regardless of anything present, future, or past. This, my friend, is unmitigated love and comfort. We've objectively been given forgiveness. We've objectively been given reconciliation and adoption and love and perseverance, all because of the work of the man sitting and speaking to his disciples, saying, blessed our position in Christ. Blessed are those who mourn the solemn disposition of our sorrow over sin, for they shall be comfort. And this is the glorious anticipation of life itself. My friend, because of Jesus, you can wake up every morning, every hour, comforted in Jesus. There's no condemnation. You're adopted. You have the love of Jesus poured all over your soul. My friend, there's no better Mother's Day than to know this kind of comfort is for those who mourn over their sin. Every head bowed and every eye closed, let's pray this morning. Father, show us our sin. Cause us to grieve. Cause us to mourn godly sorrow. Help us to look long and hard at the presence of sin. Help us to understand and greatly be aware of the power of sin. Father, cause our hearts to see what sin has produced, what it brought to Jesus. And then, Father, cause our hearts to rejoice that in Christ there's no condemnation. Father, every mother here this morning ought to look up into the eyes of our blessed Savior and cry out in gratitude, thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. Every father, every son, every daughter, every child ought to look up into the eyes of our Savior and say, blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's given to us all eternal blessings in Jesus. Thank you. God, cause our hearts to yearn, to understand and not be afraid of owning our own sin, personally owning it. Father, excuse or forgive us of our excuse making. Forgive us, Father, for blame shifting. Forgive us, dear Father, for demanding that we get our way, that we have what we expect. God, help us to mourn. And then help us not to stay in mourning, but in our tears, look up and see our Christ and give glory and honor and gratitude and begin living out of that glory and that honor and that gratitude. Father, if there's someone here today who doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, never been transformed, God, would you reach past that hardened heart of stone this morning? And would you grant them eternal life by your grace? May they see and sense the realities of their sin. And may they run to you. Not walk, may they run and throw themselves down in complete destitution, in complete poverty, and cry out for the mercies of God. And God, may your grace lavish them and cover their sin. God, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the good news that's found in Jesus. And Father, may this Mother's Day be truly blessed because of all that you are and all that you have done for us through Christ. Our hearts are filled with gratitude this morning. Thank you for your love. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.